The Son of Thunder Gets a Lesson of Love. To introduce that, read John 4, verse 1 to 8.
Good morning, everybody. So we're looking at John, and we're going to basically this whole weekend just look at three episodes out of his life and his the way Jesus worked with him and molded him and transformed him into the person he became and that God could use for his purpose. So our study is not comprehensive, not intended to be. There's a lot written about him and a lot written by him. But we're looking at these concepts of his transformation. Remember we said, what sort of transformation was it? Yes, and how do we describe that? Radical. Okay, it's a radical transformation. It's a complete change of character. Because you know what? I just love this. Jesus gave people nicknames. All right? Okay, so I used to have a nickname my father gave me. It was Croc. Okay, Croc. Okay, and that was from Davy Crockett. Okay, so it was Croc or Crocky. Okay, I didn't understand it, actually. They would call me Croc, you know. But other people gave me nicknames when I was a little tucker. I can remember I'd be on the bus and they call me Snow. How are you, Snow? And I thought, why does everyone call me Snow? Evidently, I had really bright, white, curly hair when I was really little, and they used to call me Snow. And I used to think it was strange, but I said, my name's Croc. But Jesus had nicknames. I just love that because it makes, you know, Jesus was a real person, okay? And he had this, like, a sense of fun and amusement in that. In all that Jesus was, his humanity comes out in this idea of the nickname. Now, what was Jesus' nickname for John? Yes, Boanerges. So two informations there. Boanerges and a son of thunder is how it's translated. Boanerges, what language is that? Not Greek, not Hebrew. Aramaic. Aramaic. Aramaic was the sort of dialect they had in Galilee. So we're talking about, like, it was something of an affection. You know, it was the local language, the local dialect, Aramaic, which came from when Israel went into captivity in Babylon. They came back with a slightly different sort of mixed dialect, and it came Aramaic. And that's why every now and then John, and he writes, he says, in Aramaic, Jesus said things. And so he had this little Aramaic nickname from Jesus Christ. So he's going to be transformed and he's going to be molded. And so he was called the Son of Thunder. And that's what we're going to look at here, this transformation that John, who was when Jesus met him and his brother for the first time, he knew what they were like. They, as we saw before, they were cousins as well. So he knew of them, although they lived a long way away from each other and probably didn't interact at all during Jesus' first 30 years of his life. He knew about them, and he knew, of course, with Christ's insight into people, he knew about people because he knew what people were like. Jesus, of course, with the mind of God and the spirit mind that he had, he knew the character of John and his brother James, and they were thunder boys. And I'll show you why Jesus uses that expression, Boanerges, because it's taken from the Hebrew, and they would understand what it meant, and we'll look at that connection in a minute. So we're looking at John, and we're saying, okay, what do we know about John? We know a lot about John because Scripture has a whole gospel written by him. There's a lot of information, and where he is, he puts himself in the record. Does anyone know how John explains where he is in the record? He never calls himself, John's never mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. What's he call himself? Exactly right. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, so he inserts himself in the record in this third person. He doesn't say, oh, John was there and John was leaning on Jesus' breast. No. It's the disciple who Jesus loved. So here's this. Jesus called him Son of Thunder, and he's saying, Jesus loved me. That was amazing. How much patience, how much tolerance, how much gratitude did John have for Jesus bearing with him, knowing he was a thunder boy. He was a thunder boy, okay? And yet Jesus was so patient, so caring, so understanding. And John's saying, I just was molded by this amazing love. And he understood that. And what we're going to look in our session just right now is, in actual fact, the lesson on love came, and when I found this out, came from a most obscure place, from most obscure people. It wasn't from Jesus. It wasn't from the woman of Samaria that we've read. It was a lesson that he learnt from some people that blew me away when I found this out. Now, this blowing me away bit, it happens every now and then. Does anybody know what that is? Sorry? Oyster. It's an oyster. Okay, so I'm going to do an analogy that might resonate with some people and not with others at all right? I'm going to look at oysters, all right? Now, we've got friends in Sydney, and when we go out to dinner with them, the husband of one of the couples they'll go out with, when an entree, he'll get a plate, 12 oysters, natural, and eat them. Like that, you know? I mean, if they've got things on them, I might eat it, but nah, that's not me. Does anyone here like oysters? Wow, this is great. It does resonate. Fantastic. Okay, for everyone else that doesn't resonate with oysters, just picture a piece of pizza there, all right, or a Krispy Kreme donut, whatever works, okay? Just picture something. So when you're reading the Bible and we're seeing what's inside, and we read the Word of God and we open it up, and it's like looking around and finding a whole lot of oysters. Every page is another morsel. So if you like oysters, you're opening the page and you're finding, and you, yes, that's taste and see, the Lord's good. So it's either oyster, pizza, or Krispy Kreme donut. Just put yourself in one of those categories. So you're opening the Bible and every now and then doing, and you're going through many, many pages, finding out the Word of God, enjoying it, then God's got something special. God's got something special that as you're going through and you're reading the Bible, you suddenly will find a pearl. Now, you don't find them in pizzas or Krispy Kreme, so the analogy goes only to oysters. So you're opening the Bible and you're finding this pearl, and I'm going to drop in for you some of the pearls that I have found in Bible that they excite me. I mean, I think God does that intentionally for us to say, you read my word, and every now and then I'm going to really, really excite you big time. And he has this little pearl, and you go, wow, that is so precious. That is so, this is the Word of God. Now, I did a chart. You don't have to absorb this straight away, but I'll give you 5 minutes then to memorize it. Now, this is a chart on all of the things that happened in the life of Jesus, established geographically, okay, also chronologically, as much as we can ascertain, from the baptism, you see the blue line there with John the Baptist, to his crucifixion, the 3.5 years. I've charted it all across, put it chronologically as much as possible in the events, but I've done it geographically because everything that's in green happened at Capernaum. Now, when I did that, straight away, I thought, wow, no wonder Capernaum was condemned so much. Woe unto thee, Capernaum, Chorazin. You know, the things that were done in there were amazing, and they were, and so much was done. Where did John and James live? Capernaum. That's where they lived. Right? Peter and Simon had actually lived in Bethsaida and moved to Capernaum. But John, James, and their parents, Salome and Zebedee, all lived at Capernaum, and all this happened there. So this is what we're seeing. In the life of Jesus, John the disciple is an integral part of the whole record of the ministry of Jesus. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, as I said, John's not mentioned at all. Just his family is mentioned. But he is at the beginning of Christ's ministry. John is one of the two disciples, the first two disciples to meet Jesus on day one of his ministry. So Jesus comes down, is baptized by John the Baptist, goes and is tempted for 40 days, comes back from the wilderness and is walking past, and John the Baptist has got two disciples beside him. John and, anyone know the other one? Andrew, well done. This is very impressive. I'm very, very impressed here. Okay, John, I do have lollies, but they're in there, so later. John and Andrew were there standing. What are they doing standing beside John the Baptist? They just happen to be standing there, you know, just happen to be. No, they've come down. They've been with John the Baptist. How long's John the Baptist been preaching for? 6 months. 6 months he's been preaching. And Jesus gets baptized, goes to the wilderness, comes back again. John and Andrew are still there. What are they doing? They are helping John baptize other people. John the Baptist didn't just baptize on his own. They baptized other people. Because if you was listening very carefully to Caleb as he read, he said to us that later on in Judea, Jesus' disciples were baptizing people, weren't they? So that's these men. They were used to baptizing people. That wasn't something unfamiliar. And who baptized more people, John the Baptist or Jesus? Jesus. He wasn't listening to Caleb. Jesus, it said, John chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay. So James came in on verse 2, you know, sort of didn't switch on till verse 2. But yes. Great, I can pick on people like this. This is great. I love it. And they can take it too. That's the other thing. Yeah. So, no, but that's amazing. Your reaction would have been, oh, John the Baptist, he would have baptized many more than Jesus. No, these disciples, these early disciples are baptizing on behalf of Jesus later on. But we're going ahead of our time. This is 6 months later. Okay, so let's go back to where we were. John and Andrew are standing beside Jesus, and he's coming, and Jesus is going to walk past them, and John is one of the first ones to hear John the Baptist say, that's the Lamb of God, follow him, and they go and follow him. That's John. He's right at the very beginning. He's one of the three chosen, isn't he, to have this special revelations, all right, the three events. You've got them on the screen there, the three events, in order. Chronological order, what's the first one that they witness? Sorry? The baptism, yes, they would have been at the baptisms, but that wasn't just John, Peter, and Andrew, sorry. You're right, absolutely right. They all witnessed the baptism. What was the first? There's only three events that John, Peter, and Andrew were uniquely saw. Okay, first thing, healing of Jairus' daughter, number one. Transfiguration, number two. Gethsemane, number three. I mucked them up a bit for you, so it wasn't so easy. All right. I'm a bit naughty like that, sorry. But I like to keep you, the copy working a bit more. So there's the three things, special things, and John is right there. We find also that at the Last Supper, John says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loves. That was him. See, he doesn't mention, he doesn't say, I was there, because he is overwhelmed by how Jesus dealt with him. So he says, I was there on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. He was at the trials of Jesus. John, remember when they went, Judas and the band took the Jesus off to be tried from Gethsemane. John follows, goes straight in, and John is there the whole time. Do you know how long those trials went for? 6 hours. I'll prove that later for you. 6 hours, and John's there all of those 6 hours, I believe. He says it to us. He said, the one that saw this witnessed. It was in our readings a couple of days ago, at the end of John. The bear witness, and I was the one there. 6 hours he was there. Then of all of the disciples, how many of the 12 disciples is named at the foot of the cross? Exactly, James was right then. One. Right? I can lip read two. He's going like this. One disciple, John mentioned. Okay. Only now the others may have been there, but they're not mentioned. John says he was there. The only disciple. So here is John. See? Right now, he's, I love it. He's Johnny on the spot. You like that one? Sorry, I'll say it again. He's Johnny on the spot. Yeah? Okay, good. That's a hard audience there. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So he's there right at the very beginning. Okay. Right there, day one. And he's right there at the crucifixion. Right? And of course, he's at the ascension with all the others. But here he is, the one at the foot of the cross. And the other thing that I love, again, about John. Remember when Mary Magdalene goes back to John and Peter and says, you know, I've seen the Lord. He's risen. The tomb's open. And you know, sorry, no, he doesn't say, I've seen the Lord. She said, the tomb's risen. Sorry, the tomb's open. The tomb's risen. The tomb is open. Let's go back. The tomb is open. She goes back, rushes back to Peter and John, who are asleep. Right? Not Peter and James, not Peter and Andrew. Peter and John are together. Okay. She goes back to tell them. They run. John gets there first. Why does John get there first? He's the faster runner. Right. Why is he a faster runner? Yes. Yes. So Peter's about 60. John's about 25. Put that in your heads. Okay. So he's faster runner. Right. And he gets there first. So John gets there first, but John's character now, he's not a son of thunder anymore. He doesn't just bowl in there, you know. No, he's deferential. He stoops and looks in, and then Peter comes, and Peter, of course, bowls in. Okay, Peter still has to be transformed big time. Okay, so he bowls in. But the other disciple, when he goes in eventually, it says that other disciple, again, there's John. So anytime you see, it's a good thing to do in your Bibles, just colour in the disciple who Jesus loved or the other disciple in the Gospel of John, and John will jump out at you. He goes in, he saw and believed. So other than Mary Magdalene, who later sees the Lord, John is the first disciple of the 12 to believe that Jesus is alive. Now, that's pretty amazing. So we're seeing a lot about John. And then, of course, the other thing about John is he was the longest living of all the disciples, of all of those who had to bear, you know, the heat and burden of the day for the 12 hours, you know, so the whole day. John was there from day one to right at the end. He had to bear the whole thing. That was a trial, a huge trial for him in his life. And it's about AD 96, right, when John is writing on the book of Revelation. And so John is born around about zero, so he's about 96 years old. He's in his 90s, which is unheard of in those days for someone to live that long. And what about his brother James? Do we know when he died? Yes, we do. Really early. All right? Really early. Acts 12. So here is these two sons, these two brothers. One dies early, the first of all the disciples to be killed. How? By Herod by a sword. So it's not, you know, just doesn't die of natural causes or, you know. He's killed by Herod with a sword. So it's gruesome. And John's living the longest. So we see the profile of all these people. And what we're seeing about all this is John had failings. But John's being molded. They're being tempered. His virtues, he had these wonderful virtues, and they're being enhanced by his contact with Christ. And the point of us looking at all of this is to see that this is what God can do and wants to do with us. But I don't know if you realize it, but we all have failings. Some of you don't think you have, but you have. But we also all have virtues. Some of you think you don't have, but you have. And God knows our virtues and our failings, and God wants to work with them. He wants to enhance them. He wants to mold us. For what purpose? And what we see is that when we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of John. That's what I want to do. And I've been, when I read, I love reading the Gospels. When we have the readings come and it starts with a Gospel every now and then, I just get excited about that because I love the life of Christ. It's just, the life of Christ is sublime for me. And I like to look and say, what, from John's perspective, as I said, I've got this sort of connection. I think I like John. What is he seeing? What's he experiencing? And there's two verses. I just want you to go to 2 Corinthians because there's two verses next to each other, which is basically the basis of our thought for this weekend. So 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 4, and in verses 6 to 7, we have here a description of the transformative process, this moulding process. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and starts off with amazing power. Amazing power, the power of God. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's power and it's transformation, isn't it? At the very beginning, there was darkness. And how did light come? God said, let there be light. And there was light. So God just spoke and light came out of darkness. And that is just... What does that tell? That's just giving us this visceral experience to say, this is unbridled power. This is amazing. This is our God. And he can command light to shine out of it's all this darkness, and he just says, let there be light, and bang, there it is. The universe is illuminated by God. That's how this verse starts. That same power, look what it says, has shined in our hearts. Have you factored that in? We say, wow, that's awesome power. We talk about the universe and stars and you know, all that sort of thing. And God's saying, that same power is what happens in your heart. That's what can happen. God can do that. He wants to say, let me be in you. Equally and strongly. How does that work? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where I come in and I say, John looked at the face of Jesus from day one to 3.5 years later, plus the 40 days. And John looked in that face and he was transformed by looking into the face of Jesus. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God, the character of God, the beauty of God. And then it says in verse 7, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So we are being formed, all right? Formed to be vessels, and this is what our graphic is trying. This is John. God's working with us to be formed to be vessels, so his glory might be in us. But just remember, we're earthen vessels. We've got this awesome power in our hearts. This awesome power, when we look into the face of Jesus Christ and we see God, that awesome power is in our hearts, but our hearts are just clay pots. We're earthen vessels. And so what's got to change? This is eternal. This doesn't die. It's eternal. Clay pots, they're nothing. All right? They're going to go back to dust. But God can create a spirit body that is capable of containing his spirit word. So it's equally in a vessel that's worthy of his word. Make sense? Okay? That's what God's doing. That's as simple as it is. And that's what John understood. And how does this work? Well, it works in 2 Corinthians 3 now and verse 18. Sorry, I've got a graphic about that. Okay, so this is what's happening. Okay. Shining in our hearts. So there's John and shining and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, I've got another graphic here. This one. This is the one that always comes to mind, the burning bush. I just love that because Moses saw the same thing. God says to Moses, "Come and have a look at me. What do I want to, what do I do with you?" Moses, what are you? What you thought you were pretty good. You were in Egypt. And this is 40 years later now. Or eight, he's 80 years of old age. He says, "You thought you were the son of Pharaoh, but what are you? You're really just a bush. But I can be the fire in you. I will be the fire inside you, and you're just a bush. And will your bush be consumed?" No, it won't be. It won't be consumed. And we look there into the face of Jesus Christ, and this is what happens. And what do we see in the face of Christ? Well, we see the character of God, and that's what happened with John the disciple. He saw all those things about the character of God. I've got a quote here from a person called Roald Dahl. Anyone heard of Roald Dahl? See you, Christadelphia? No, it's not. But Roald Dahl said, "When you have good thoughts inside, they will shine out of your face." Okay? I think so. I can't remember. Look, he even knows the source of that. What chapter and verse is that? The twist. So, you know, that's, isn't it, isn't it? And that's the simple thing. I mean, people see this, don't they? And that's what John had. Now, chapter 3 and verse 18 has that word metamorphosis, doesn't it? See, that are changed into the same image. So I've got it here just so you know where the word is, so you can color it in. Are changed or are being changed. It's a continual process, not just suddenly changed, are being changed. It's a process from glory to glory to glory to glory. It's a continual thing. When this word, when we look into this and we see the face of Jesus and it gets into us and we see the word of God, it has a transform. It's a dynamo. Now, you know what a dynamo is? You know, power goes like that. Okay, that's what God's doing with the Bible. He's saying, "I want to work with you, and I'm going to get in. If you let me, I'll be a dynamo. I'll be the power in you that will drive you to start doing things." That's what God's doing with us. And we're doing that. And we're beholding the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of the Lord. And it's like in a glass. And like in a glass means you're looking at a perfect mirror. You're looking at perfection. There's no veil. The contrast is in when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over the glory, and so they wouldn't see it fade. But when we're seeing Jesus Christ, we are looking at perfection so clearly, with absolute clarity. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So this is what God wants to do. He wants to work with our most valuable possession, which weighs 3 pounds. And what's the most valuable possession that we have that weighs 3 pounds? Our brain. God wants to get, when he says hearts, of course, heart is, it's got to get into the brain and the heart. And that's the dynamo. God gets into our heart, our head. We understand that. We see the head has all the information that absorbs. You know, we see, we smell, we touch, we feel, we hear. And the other thing, spinal cord, that's the other hole. We've got all these holes in our heads. We have one skull, a whole lot of holes. All right? Eyeballs, ear, mouth, nose, and the big hole underneath where your spinal cord is comes in. Anyone know what that's called? Any medical people here? The foramen magnum. That's the big hole where your spinal cord is, comes up by some Italian anatomist decided he'd call it foramen magnum. You know what that means? Big hole. So that's our head, and God wants to get in to that, and then he wants the dynamo to happen to go from head to heart, to head to heart, to head to heart, head to heart, head to heart, head to heart, and motivate us. And so it's very simple. But what does the world want to do? Well, that word metamorphosis is also found in Romans 12, and the world wants to get that and wants to squeeze us, to mold us into its own mold with all the things it wants to do. So it applies all the things that we can see, we can smell, we can touch, we can feel. All right, they want to do 5D, 6D, 28D. They want to get into you to change you. And God says, no, I want you to be transformed by the continual renewing of your mind. So in the simple concepts, so these are our two simple concepts, the molding and the transformation. And God's saying, I don't want you to think like a caterpillar. I want you to think like a butterfly. I want you to think in a transformed way, because we are called, and this is a great quote in 2 Peter 1, it says, we are called by glory and virtue. And the word by can either be by or to. It has both senses. So we are called by glory and virtue. So when we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we look at the word of God and we say, this is beautiful. It draws us to it. And we are called to be like that as well. So we're called by glory and virtue to glory and virtue. So, transformation of John, a little simple record here of how this transformation changed. How did this son of thunder become the beloved disciple? So if you asked any Christian saying, what book of the Bible will talk about love? You know, if you wanted to know about love, what do you want to know what love is? I may not be a very smart man, Jenny, but I know what love is. So you don't go to Forrest Gump, okay. You go to the book of John, don't you? Okay. You go to the book of John. And now, how did this son of thunder become the disciple all about love? And here's this word. Boanerges means, it's the word Ben Ragaz. John wasn't Ben Ragaz. He was Ben Zebedee. Zebedee means the gift of God. So his name was, he was the son of the gift of God. So that's a lovely, but Jesus doesn't say to him, oh, you've got a good name. John, you know, grace from the gift of God. That's a lovely family heritage. He says, no, you know what, you're a son of thunder. And it comes from the word, and he said it Aramaic because it makes his connection, and it means someone that quivers with violent, very emotional, and people with strong feelings of passion. So it's not necessarily, they're just very passionate, very out there, you know, not quiet people, all right? Sort of like a quiet James Bargibos. No, it's just not possible, all right? No, yeah. Yeah, so you know, this was his natural character. And what do we know about that? Well, Luke chapter 9, we're not going to look at this, but in Luke chapter 9, John and James wanted to cause fire to come down on a group of people. You know, the Samaritans. He wanted to call fire. He said to Jesus, came to Jesus, Lord, you know, these Samaritans don't want to recognize who you are. So, is it okay if we, no, they didn't say can we, is it okay if we call fire and consume them? That was they put that to Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And you think, when did they do that in the ministry? Was that right at the very beginning? Here's our chronology. Was that right at the very beginning? No, that happened then. That happened after they came down from the transfiguration. So it's not as like this is early on. They're still sons of thunder, you know, a few months before Jesus' crucifixion. So this is what they'd said. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? So John is this one, and he tells us about love. And he writes, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. So here is all this thing about love. How did John change? This is what we want to see. And how did he learn? How did he become the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, John tells us in his letter that all of the information that came into his brain, right, is what he wanted to try to convey to us. He tells us the things which we have heard and seen and handled, right? So he says this right from the very beginning. So John's saying, he was Johnny on the spot with Andy on the spot. All right? You get that? No, somebody said Andy. John and Andrew were the first two. Okay, so Johnny on the spot and Andy on the spot. This is a hard audience. Okay. Yeah. And my mum was from Adelaide, and I still say plant and aunt and things like that. I just can't. And dance, I say dance. Yeah. So I've got a little bit of Adelaide here, but, you know. All right, I'll try to speak clearly and distinctly. So they were there right from the very beginning. And what does he say? He says, we have seen this with our eyes. John's trying to convey to us as he's writing what he experienced about looking physically, actually touching, tasting, hearing, seeing Jesus. What we've seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon, we have handled it. I touch the Lord. I lay on his bosom. You know what it means to lie on someone? When Jesus is there and John's there, you know what John, like all the other disciples, heard all the words of Jesus, but John uniquely experienced Jesus groaning. Think about that. You know what it says? And Jesus groaned in himself, right, when he gave the sop to Jesus. And Jesus groaned. John is hearing the groaning. No one, if you're laying on someone's breast, you're hearing what's going on, the groaning inside. It's not audible. It's something very subliminal. And John is experiencing that. And he says, I want you to fellowship that. I want to share with that. What's he want to share? What was that like? He said, just pure joy. That's his word. It's joy. That your joy might be full. And when he's saying that, he's thinking about what Jesus said, because he's right at the Last Supper and he's thinking, that's what happened. That's what Jesus said, that your joy might be full. So John is there and he's being molded by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he might give us joy. So in our record now, let's come in and see this lesson, simple lesson, where it comes from is quite amazing. So here we have, right at the very beginning, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness of Judea, goes to this area called Bethabara beyond Jordan, and starts preaching. John's probably about 30 years of age, because that's when the priests began their ministry, about 30 years of age, and he's preaching there down in Bethabara beyond Jordan, which is just near Jerusalem, across the river from Jerusalem, a long way from Galilee, about 140 k's difference. Okay, so then he's down there and he starts preaching. And what he's saying is quoting and saying, I'm the voice that him that cries in the wilderness. He quotes Isaiah. He says, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet, which is what was told, what his father Zechariah said. He would be that voice crying in the wilderness. And what's he saying? What's John's message to the people? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You are going to see the glory of God. All flesh, you're all just flesh, you're just grass. But you're going to see, you're going to behold your God. The Lord God will come with a strong hand. And I want you to remember these words, because it's one of our pearls we're going to see in our next study. The Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him. His work before him. So here is this amazing vision, vista of glory. You are going to see glory that you've never seen before. You're going to see the face of God in the face of his Son. And John is the messenger preparing for the messenger of the covenant that was going to come. How does he know he's the messenger of the covenant? because that is taken from Malachi chapter 3. And Malachi chapter 3 is what the angel Gabriel quoted to Zacharias when he was there told he would, his wife would have a son. And he said, it's going to be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. So Gabriel told the family, that is Elizabeth and Zacharias, your son is going to be a fulfillment of Zechariah 3, so that, Malachi 3. So they went to Malachi 3 and they would be reading that. And this is what Malachi 3 says. The messenger is going to prepare the way. What's he going to be like? The Lord whom you seek, this glory you're looking for, is going to come suddenly. It's going to be just, you know, out of the blue, suddenly. And that's what happened with Jesus. He leaves Nazareth. He comes down, is baptized. He has goes into 40 days in the wilderness, comes back out. And suddenly he's there beginning his ministry. You know, in a short period of time, no one knew him. Even John the Baptist had never met Jesus. John knew it was Jesus because he saw the dove, the spirit like a dove on his shoulder. He said, oh, I witnessed them. He was the one that I was told that I was coming. So he had never met Jesus. They'd never met before. He was down in the wilderness. And he's going to come suddenly. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's not just the messenger. He's got the covenant. He's got the connection with humanity. Say, so I'm going to fulfill the promises. The promises, the covenant is the promises God made that eventually, from the very beginning, from the covenant God made in Eden, saying to Eve, there's going to be an Adam. There's going to be someone coming, the seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's my covenant. Don't worry. Sin is going to be destroyed. I will make a covenant with you that the earth will be full of the glory of God, no sin. That's God's covenant. Absolutely no sin on the earth. And that's the covenant that God says. That's his promise. And he's going to come. But who's going to stand? He's like a refiner, fine as fire and full as soap. He's like fire, he's coming. And these men then have come down, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when they've come down from Galilee, and they're there waiting with and baptizing with John the Baptist, and suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ comes, they say together, they say, we've found Messiah. They say, we have found the Messiah, and they are on fire. So what happens? Here's the timeline. Jesus is baptized, and this is the first 6 months of his ministry. John chapter 2 and verse 13, you can turn it up, says that Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. So he's going up to Jerusalem, and these people, these six disciples now that he's called that were down with John the Baptist, and they're named for us, the six of them are named for us, have all said, we've found Messiah. And what happens? Two of them are sons of thunder. That's why I've got the little lightning rods there. And they're all on fire. So they're pretty fiery guys, right? And what does Jesus do? And that first Passover, he goes into the temple. He sees those that are selling doves. He sees the money changers. And he takes a small scourge of small cords. He drives them out of the temple, says, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. And it didn't go down well with those round about, did it? They weren't happy with what Jesus does, but they didn't do anything about it. And the disciples who are on fire understood this was exactly what Malachi had said. The Lord who you were seeking, they were seeking for the glory, they were looking for the kingdom to come. He's going to come suddenly into his temple and he's going to purify the sons of Levi. He's going to purge them. He's going to use fire and all these fiery, you know, guys are going, yes, it's all going to happen. And it says, John says what they remembered. John recalls that to us in verse 17, if you read it. The disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. So here is Jesus got all these fiery people. And then we read in John chapter 4, which we had in our reading there, that after this, Jesus goes into Judea and he's baptizing. And then he says, John chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, I'm looking at Luke, so that's not helpful. John 4 verse 3 says, he must needs go through Samaria. So they're going to go back because he's baptizing so many, he's doing many miracles, he sees the opposition that's going to come out of Jerusalem and it's not his time, so he has to go back to Galilee. And the normal way to go Galilee was that red route. That's the normal. They skirted around Samaria. No one went through Samaria. No one had anything to do with the Samaritans. John had never been to Samaria in his life and was never intending ever in his life to go there. He just didn't go to Samaria. But Jesus says he must. And I always thought that he needs to go there because of that woman in Samaria. And that's true. But also he needs to go there for these disciples because they're on fire. And Jesus doesn't want to extinguish that fire, but he wants to channel that fire. All right? Is there a difference? Okay. Jesus won't. And that's so good for us to understand. God doesn't want to extinguish the fire that's in us, that he burns in us. He wants to channel it. If we have, you know, kids that are really, really exuberant, we can squash that, or we can channel that for good. And that's what God wants to do. So he goes up to this woman. And you know the interaction. We don't have to go into the story. You know that. She's got questions. And eventually she finds that her questions might be answered. Her questions about true worship. She's got heart. This is a woman with heart. She's on fire as well for God. Just as equally as these Galilean disciples of Jesus who have gone into the city. Remember, they went to the city. Jesus on his own with a woman. And she's got heart. And Jesus says, I've got heart, but also I've got the right thinking. I can answer your questions. And so he says, true worship is in spirit and truth, getting this balance of heart and spirit. And so eventually Jesus is able to answer all of her questions, tell her all that she wanted to know, and get that wonderful balance. And there's a connection, of course, with what Joshua says in that very same spot in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua had been in that very same spot, and here's the connection the Bible makes to us saying, fear the Lord in sincerity and in truth. We need to get that balance. And that's what Jesus is doing with these disciples. So he's enthused their fire, but where do they get the balance from about the truth and about the love? Where do they get that? Where does John get that balance from? Where does he learn that lesson? Well, what happens? When this woman sees Jesus and understands that he's answered her issues and has the answer to life, she goes in and she says, I have found the Messiah. She goes into the city. She leaves her water pot. Now, she's found this pearl, and she doesn't care about water pot or water anymore. She's found eternal life. And she goes into the city, and many Samaritans believe in him because she said, come and see a man. Is this not Messiah? Is this not Messiah? So just like those disciples that have been with John the Baptist and had found Messiah, here's another group of people who have found Messiah, but they're going to add something extra that the disciples with John the Baptist did not say. They're going to say, this is Messiah, but the Messiah that they add is different, and this is the little pearl. This is different. What does Jesus do? He takes these six disciples way out of their comfort zone, way out. And he says, we're going to stay with Samaritans. They were just trying to get through as quick as they could, you know, and just be on the outside, go into the food in the city, but come out and eat out. You don't eat the Samaritans. You don't do that. But Jesus said, oh, no, we're going to stay and abide with him 2 days. Do you know how long John and Andrew abode with Jesus beside with John the Baptist? It tells us. It's a hard question. This is worth a pack of Maltesers. I've got them there. Does anyone know how long John and Andrew stayed with Jesus, says, and it was about the 10th hour of the day. Remember that? Okay, we've got a nod. You look at it, John chapter 1, it was about the 10th hour of the day. So they had 2 hours. No, that's 4 p.m. So John and Andrew, 2 hours with Jesus, and after 2 hours with Jesus, we've found Messiah. Jesus spends 2 days with these Samaritans. I think it's a lovely balance there. And what do they say? We know indeed. There's the spirit and truth. See, I've color-coded it for you. We know indeed that this is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. That was a dimension the first six disciples had not got. They thought Jesus was the Savior for the Jews, you know, like Nicodemus, you know, that he's come for our people. No, he's the Savior of the world. And so John says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the dimension that John needed to understand. He was the Savior of the world. God is love, John had told us. And God has shown his love to us. So John knew all about love later on. He expresses this. Here is love, that he loved us, not that we love God. He sent his Son. God's done all of this. And if God loves us, we ought to love one another. So here's this whole thing that John has finally understood. Where did he get this lesson from? Where did he get all this information about that God has love? And here's where we finish. Our Bible pearl, got to look at it, John chapter 4, 1st of John chapter 4, verse 14. So not the gospel, the letter, right at the end of your Bible. Here's our little Bible pearl. God just drops these here for us, just purely to excite us. And we just got to read it really carefully. 1st of John chapter 4, verse 14. So it's this whole, you look over it, this whole chapter on love, and it says, we have seen and do testify. So John is saying, I was there, I'm going to testify. What is it? That the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That expression is only found in those two places in the whole of the Bible, in the New Testament. So the Bible is connecting those two things, what happened in John 4 and what those Samaritans said, and John is saying, that's where did he learn his lesson from love? From a group of Samaritans in the city of Sychar. That is just a wonderful, isn't it? How that he learned. And John, when he's reflecting, he's talking about love and he's talking about all that, and he's saying, look, I've seen it and I'm tested. I experienced it. I experienced what love was. Here was Jesus, took us out of our comfort zone. We had to eat with Samaritans, you know, for 2 days. And these people believed he was Messiah, but they taught us he's Messiah for the whole world. He's not narrow. And John is being broadened in his sympathies, widened, molded, right, to be a different sort of person. And so he can say, and this commandment we have from him, he that loveth God, love his brother also. There's the two commandments, you know, the greatest commandment and the second like unto it. Love God, love your brother. And John's saying, I learnt that from the Samaritans in Sychar. I just love that. Thanks.